I'm going to look at, and we're going through the Bible, we're looking at 2 Corinthians, a letter Paul wrote to a church. It's in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 12, and we'll read it as we go through it. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 1 to 21. The story told of the photographer of a national magazine who was asked to photograph a forest fire that was taking place in America. Smoke at the scene hampered him. So he phoned up his office. He said, "Look, I can't get a ground photo of this forest fire. Can you hire me a plane and we'll get some aerial shots?" So the magazine said, "No problem. Get to the airport. It'll be ready when you arrive." So he jumped in his car. He tanked it as fast as he could down to the airport. As he went through customs, he got his passport checked, etc. He went onto the airstrip, jumped in a plane and said, "Go, go, go." And the plane went. And as they were in the air, he said, "Okay, towards the fire." So towards the fire they went. He said, "Right, now we're going to swoop down as close to the fire as we can get." To which the pilot said, "Well, why do we want to do that?" He said, "I'm a photographer. My job is taking pictures. Now swoop down." And the pilot replied, "You mean you're not my instructor?" You're in big trouble if you're a learner and you haven't got an instructor. If you've got the wrong person in the plane, you're in big trouble. And listen, likewise, if you've got the wrong people leading a church, then that church is in trouble. That was the situation behind this letter in 2 Corinthians. If you've been here the last few weeks, you know that the Apostle Paul planted a church. He was there for a number of years. He then moved on to plant a church elsewhere. During his absence, other people joined the church. They eventually became part of the leadership, the teaching structure of the church. Only unlike Paul, they were fake. They were all about performance. It was all about them. Aren't I a good preacher? In Greek society, to be an orator, to be a speaker, meant you were a celebrity. And so they were only interested in performance, not substance. They didn't care about the teaching or the content of the church. They just wanted to become famous, well known, everyone patting them on the back. And they brought in with them false teaching. And so the church was hindering. Story told of a junior school teacher who said to her class, "Now boys and girls, today I want you to be like an ant. Ants get up early every day and go to work. Ants work hard all day. Every day an ant is busy. And at the end of the day, do you know what happens?" And one little boy shouted out, "Yeah, someone stands on him." Do you know what? I think the Apostle Paul felt someone had stood on him. Because he'd put heart and soul into establishing this church. And these people came along. They didn't know Paul. They had no loyalty to Paul. They refused to recognise him. And all the work he'd done is as if he'd been crushed, stood upon. So that's where we're picking up the story in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Last week, Paul argued his case by boasting. He said, "If these people want to boast, I can outboast them." And this week he says, "Look, let me give you four proofs that I am an apostle sent of God. And just contrast me with them." And so that's what happens in this chapter. He's contrasted himself with the false teachers. And he does that in four ways. First of all, he talks about revelations from Christ. He had a revelation from Christ. He says, verse 1, "I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things. Things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations." Wow, what an interesting few verses. Love him or hate him, but Donald John Trump is in the White House, 45th President of the United States. There's a story told of one of his predecessors, Franklin Roosevelt, commonly known as FDR. He was the 32nd President of the United States. But when he took office, he got fed up of official functions. Lines of people, and you go down and you say, "Hello, Mr. President." And they just say, "Nice to meet you. Great to see you." And he soon realised they never actually listened to what he said. And so one day he tried an experiment. As he was going down the line, he shook hands and he started to say this: "I murdered my grandmother this morning." And the person at the other end would say, "Oh, wonderful, Mr. President. Pleased to meet you, Mr. President." They just weren't listening. Until he got to the president of Bolivia, who actually heard what he said and replied with the words, "I'm sure she had it coming." Christians believe in a God who speaks. Trouble is, like the people there, we're so excited about other things, we don't actually listen. We don't actually listen. How does God speak to us? Well, the Bible says in a variety of ways. First of all, clearest of all, through the Bible. That's why we are a Bible-based church. We believe it's God's inerrant, revealed, inspired word. It's not a magical book, it's an inspired book. And we believe God speaks clearest of all in black and white through his word. It doesn't change. The message we have today is the message the people who first received it had. So clearest of all, the Bible. And every other way is checked out by the Bible. That's our anchor, our foundation, our compass in life. So clearest of all, God speaks through the Bible. Secondly, though, the Bible says God speaks through creation, the world in which we live. He says, look out at the world. Planet Earth. You watch these nature programs and you see eagles and how they live up in the mountains and their routine. And it's incredible. We watch these programs all the time. And there's a whole network of worlds going on and we're totally unaware about it. And the Bible says, look at it. Look, you see my fingerprints all over it. God speaks to us through creation. The more you look at planet Earth, the more you have to say, hey, there's an Earth maker. By accident or by design. I believe it's by design. But the problem with planet Earth is that it won't tell you how to live. And it won't tell you too much about God. So it's flawed. So although God may bring himself to our attention through creation, you can't just dwell on that alone. God may speak to us through our consciences. That little voice that tells us right from wrong. You know, it's like when you talk to children, they've done something naughty, and all of a sudden they just look down. They can't look you in the eye. And if they do, they slowly go red as they... And God speaks to us through that inner voice. But again, the Bible says we can blunt, we can harden, we can dull our consciences. Another way God speaks to us is through Christians. Maybe through a preacher. Maybe through a conversation with someone else. Maybe through a lifestyle we see someone live. Maybe an act of kindness and we see God in that person. But again, that's useful, but it doesn't tell us how we can live our lives, how we can progress. And another way God speaks is through dreams and visions. Dreams and visions. In fact, many Muslims today in the Muslim world, more Muslims are finding Jesus today than ever before in Christian history. And one of the ways God is using is to reveal himself through dreams and visions. But again, that's slightly flawed because how do you know it wasn't just the cheese you had the night before? And how do you know you're interpreting that vision in the correct way? So all these ways, whether it's dreams and visions, whether it's conscience, whether it's Christians, whether it's creation, all check out against the Bible. And if they match up, we know it's of God. We know it's of God. Now, the Apostle Paul says he had a vision. We know Paul is talking about himself when he talks about, "I knew a man," because in verse 7 he tells us he was that man. He uses the third person. And three things he tells us about his vision. One, he says, "I was taken to paradise, to the third heaven." See, Jews, like Christians, believe there are three heavens. The sky, the Bible calls a heaven. Look up, you see the heavens. Space is called a heaven. When I consider your heavens, the stars, the moon, the planets you have made. And then there's the third heaven where God is. You won't find him on a map. You won't get to him in a rocket. The Bible says you have the sky, you have space, and you have the third heaven, a dimension where God is. And Paul says, I went there. Whether it was in my body or whether it was in my mind, I don't know. But he claims to have had an experience of going to heaven. Second, he tells us, his body wasn't taken, so his body wasn't important. And thirdly, he tells us, it was so incredible he can't describe it. So he's not going to publish a book about it. He's not going to make a DVD about it. He's not going to go on tour speaking about it like what would happen today. He says it's just too wonderful. And really, he's playing Top Trumps. You know that game, Top Trumps? Someone says, I've got a Mini. And you say, oh, I've got a Ferrari and it's faster than yours, so why get your car? And Paul's saying, these people are boasting about experiences. Look at my experience. But actually, I'm not going to boast about it. I'd rather boast about God helping me in my weaknesses than in these dramatic experiences. So he tops them, his enemies, his rivals. So first of all, his revelation from Christ. Secondly, he boasts about his thorn in the flesh, verse 7. In order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. So he talks about his thorn in his flesh. Sunday school teacher said to one little boy, said to the class, what are we thankful for? Someone said, nice food. Someone said, a good home. One little boy said, my glasses. And the teacher said, your glasses? Yeah, my glasses. Why are you boasting in your glasses? Most children don't like to wear glasses. He said, well, I do. They stop boys from hitting me and girls from kissing me, said the little boy. In this passage, Paul says, I've got a weakness. It's not his eyes, or actually, it may well have been his eyes. He says, and he describes it as a thorn in his flesh. What is a thorn? It is something painful that hinders. You've got a thorn in your foot, you're not going to walk very well. It may be an eye problem, and that's hinted at in the New Testament. We're not told. But he had a physical weakness that hampered him in his ministry. Little boy was balancing on his head and a lady came to him and said, you're too young to do that. How old are you? He said, I'm 6 years old. But he said, when I'm upside down, I'm 9. Well, his theology, his understanding was a little bit upside down and backwards. His ways wasn't her ways. When I'm upside down, I'm 9. The Bible says God's ways are not our ways. We expect God to operate, bum, bum, bum. But God says, no, I'm going to operate, do, do, do. My way is better than your way. And Paul learned through this thorn in the flesh a number of lessons. First of all, his spiritual blessings were more important than his physical blessings. Paul said, Lord, 3 times, I'll be a better Christian. I'll be able to do much more for you if I'm healed physically in my body. And Kerr said, no. I give you a gift, a thorn in the flesh. What a strange way to describe it. I've given you this gift, this period of ill health, because you won't get proud and conceited. Look at me. In fact, you'll be so weak, you'll have to depend on me even more. It also means that unanswered prayer doesn't mean we've failed or God's failed. 3 times he prayed, but God said no. And God gave him a promise. My grace is sufficient for you. See, as Christians, we don't live by explanations. We live on the promises of God, don't we? Lots of things he won't explain to us, but he says, here's the promise. Keep trusting, it'll work out right. And thirdly, weakness is strength when Christ is in it. Weakness is strength when Christ is in it. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You want an illustration of that? Think of the cross of Jesus. God's most awesome work was done in the weakness of his son. George and Vera Bajensky lived in Oshawa, Ontario, Canada. One day their lives changed forever. February the 6th, 1989. A very normal Thursday morning. The phone rang 9:15 a.m. There's been an accident. It involves your son Ben. Come now. As they approached the intersection of Adelaide and Simioki Street near the school, they saw flashing lights of police cars and ambulance units. Vera noticed the photographer, and with her eyes she followed the direction of his camera lens. It pointed to the largest pool of blood she has ever seen. Shocked, they knew it was their son Ben. Her first reaction was to jump out the car, somehow collect that blood and pour it back into her son. She says this, quote, "That blood for me, at that moment, became the most precious thing in the world because it was life. It was life-giving blood and it belonged to my son, my only son, the one I loved so much." The road was dirty and the blood didn't just belong there. George noticed that cars were driving through the intersection right through the blood. His heart was smitten. He wanted to cover the blood with his coat and cry, "You will not drive through the blood of my son." And then Vera understood for the first time in her life one of God's greatest and most beautiful truths. Why blood? Because it was the strongest language God could have used. It was the most precious thing he could give. The highest price he could pay. The Bible says we're not saved by silver and gold, what the world thinks is valuable, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God's most awesome work was done through the weakness of his son. My grace, says God, is made perfect through weakness. And on the cross, he was rejected that we might be accepted. He was condemned that we might be forgiven. He was punished that we might be pardoned. He was hated that we might be loved. He was crucified that we might be justified. He died that we might live. And because he rose, he conquered sin, death, and the grave, that we might be found, forgiven, know his love, and be saved. God's most awesome work was done through the weakness of his son. So Paul says, you've given me a thorn in the flesh, but weakness is strength when it's with God. Thirdly, he says, God also gave him apostolic signs. Signs that he gave the disciples, the apostles, after Jesus had first risen from the dead and they went to spread the gospel around the world. "I have made a fool of myself," he says, "but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, the false teachers, even though I am nothing. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. How were you inferior to the other churches? Except that I was never a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time. And I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? But that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the means I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did he not walk in the same footsteps by the same spirit?" There's a famous remark by Mark Twain, the humorist, who said, "When I was a boy of 14, I thought my dad was the most ignorant man in the world. When I was 24, I was amazed at how much the old man had learnt." Now, of course, you and I know the dad hadn't changed at all, but the boy had. He had the wisdom of a 14-year-old, but at 24 it changed. And he realised the things, and this is scary, when you realise the things your parents tell you actually make sense. Likewise, this church at Corinth, trust me it does, trust me it does. Likewise, this church at Corinth had changed, but they hadn't improved, they'd got worse. They hadn't improved. They'd taken on board these super saints, these false apostles, and we're listening to them rather than to the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, when I came amongst you, I could have done signs and wonders, but instead, verse 12, I brought patience. I stuck with you. When the going got tough, they will flee. But I stood with you when the going got tough. He says again in verse 14, I gave you money. I supported myself. These people are fleecing you. They're taking from you. They want high payments for their services. But me and my companions, we provided for ourselves and supported you. So he marks out a difference between him and the false teachers. And then lastly, he speaks about his courage in dealing with sin. His courage in dealing with sin. Verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come to you, I may not find you as I want you to be. And you may not find me as you want me to be. For I fear there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come to you again, my God will humble me before you. And I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the iniquity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. A story of a man who was watching the telly, and as he was watching the telly, a mouse ran under the television, under the stand. And so he thought, uh-oh, big problem. So he ran out to the garage, he came back with a mouse trap. Put the mouse trap open, but realised he hadn't got any bait. So he went to the fridge to find some cheese, but there wasn't any cheese in the fridge. Bright idea. Got himself a magazine and he flicked through it. There was an advert of cheese, so he cut out the picture of the cheese, and he placed it on the mousetrap and he went to bed. Now you're not going to believe this, but in the morning when he woke up, there was a picture of a mouse in the mousetrap. Now it's a silly story, but it emphasises the point. If you want the real thing, you have to do the real thing. If you want to catch a real mouse, use real bait. And Paul says, when I come amongst you, I will be real. I'm not going to preach sermons that tickle your ears. I don't want you just to pat me on the back and say, oh, that was a good one, I enjoyed that. Made me giggle this morning. Paul says, I'm not coming to entertain you. I'm coming to change you. I'm going to show you the word of God. And if things are wrong, we're going to put them right. And he lists sins, social sins like discord, jealousy, selfish ambition. Sexual sins like impurity and immorality. They were sleeping around, even amongst themselves in that local church. And he says, this is wrong. We have a holy God. And God wants us to be holy. God wants us. He's taken us and he wants to change us, to improve us. You're going backwards when you should be going forwards. He says, so when I come, there's going to be a bit of heartache. I'm going to upset you because you're not going to like some of the things I say, but it will be real and it will be for your benefit. He's like a father with children. I remember, I don't know if I've ever said it to my kids, but parents say this sometimes, don't they? When they're disciplining their children, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And if I'm the kid, I'm thinking, no, it's not. No, it's not. But they say it's going to hurt. Well, for Paul, he said, this is going to break my heart. But come on, we're going to get our act together. So that when people come into this church, they see Jesus in us and through us. So what are the marks of a true apostle? Well, certain authenticating signs. Paul said, I had visions, I had dreams, but I'm not going to boast about them. Spiritual strength to cope in physical weaknesses. He says, when the going gets tough, stick in there. A selfless spirit that loves and doesn't take or demand. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes your word is not easy to understand. Sometimes it stretches our minds. But we thank you, Lord, it does speak into our hearts. And if there's been something that applies to us this morning, underline it. Help us to meditate on it, to focus on it, to ponder it, and to act upon it. So we thank you for this occasion. We thank you for Ina. We pray for her. Strengthen her this week. Deepen her relationship with Glenn and with her daughter, we pray. Bond them together as a family. And we ask your blessing on each one of us now. as we later on go our separate ways, as we commit our time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.